Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Isaiah chapter 31. This is our 38th message in this series, God is My Salvation. Isaiah 31, 9 verses this morning. But the fifth woe that we are given by the prophet and by the Lord for the people of Judah regarding their relationship with Egypt and the people of Assyria. To introduce this, chapter 30 that we covered last week in its entirety, chapter 30 was the fourth woe. And it was a reflection and a repetition of Isaiah chapter 28. And it ended with a demonstration of God's divine sovereignty over history. The fact is that whatever was unfolding within the nations, God was well aware of it because God was sovereignly behind it. Now in chapter 31, we come to the fifth woe in the succession of these pronouncements of judgment. Remember, woe, some translations translate it, alas, or behold, that's really not strong enough. This is the pronouncement of a curse, of judgment. And Isaiah the prophet is saying from the Lord that there is a curse that is being sent out because of certain things that the people have done and the way they have behaved toward the Lord and toward the nations. This fifth woe now repeats what we studied in chapter 29. So chapter 30 was a repeat of 28. Chapter 31 is a repeat of 29. Isaiah demonstrates as he is preaching the message of the Lord that sometimes we need to hear the same thing over and over and over again. Namely, the gospel. Martin Luther was asked why he preached the gospel of justification by faith alone every week. And he says, because every week we all forget it. We forget. We become so easily distracted. We need to hear the Word of God over and over and over and over. And now in this repetition, now there is actually in chapter 31 an urgent appeal made by Isaiah to the people of Judah to repent and to return to the Lord before it is too late. In chapter 29, to review just quickly, in chapter 29 verses 1 through 8, we learn that God does not leave the last word to the destroyer. That whatever wreck Satan or his demons can make of this world, God never leaves the last word to him because he, after all, is serving at the behest of the sovereignty of God. We see it in the book of Job. Satan had to come and appear before God and had to be given permission to do everything that he did in the life of Job. And it's no different for any of us or for anything that Satan does. God is sovereign. Satan is not. Satan is not some arch enemy that fights as he wills. Satan actually is subservient to and subject to the will of the Father. God is sovereign in the affairs of this creation. In chapter 29, 9 through 15, we see then the need for a divine transforming work to bring a change of heart to the people. And that transforming work begins to be described this morning for us in chapter 31. And in chapter 32, it's especially fleshed out where we learn about a new king coming to bring righteousness and the Spirit being outpoured to bring a transformation to a new people with a new righteousness, with a new peace, with a new security. That outpouring of the Spirit accomplishes this transformation that's needed. We're going to see a demonstration of the activity of God's grace toward sinful people. And the key to remember in chapter 31 this morning is that God does not react to situations here on the earth. He has prepared everything beforehand, and He always and is at all times the master of every situation. We don't just say that God is sovereign and believe that that cures what worries us. But the truth is, He is sovereign, and that should cure what worries us. So often our confession just doesn't match the level of our faith. We confess He's sovereign, but then feel and act like He's not. He is absolutely, completely sovereign over His creation. That's not just a declaration. That's not just a confession. That's the truth because He's God. And if He wasn't sovereign, then He wouldn't be God. This is who He is. So the fifth woe to the people then that begins in the first three verses of Isaiah 31, this woe is a woe for the folly of choosing Egypt, for thinking that you can go down to a mighty nation of the earth to save you from another mighty nation of the earth that is threatening you. Especially as we learned last week when you look at the history of Israel and Egypt, you really would think that Egypt would be the last place Israel would go for help. But he says, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together. Isaiah declares from the Lord a woe that it is worthy of the judgment of God to flee to the enemies of God for help. You are choosing Egypt to help you instead of God. The verbs are interesting here, especially in the first verse. He says, you're going to go down, which means really, it's really not down, but you're going down. This is a step down. You don't need to go to Egypt. You need to look up. What is the solution? The solution in Colossians 3 is set your mind on things above. Set your mind on things where Christ is, where your life is hidden with Christ in God. Don't go down. Don't rely. Don't trust on Egypt, on their horses, and on their chariots. Why are you doing that instead of looking to the Holy One of Israel? He says, you do not look to the Holy One of Israel. You do not seek the Lord. It really is one of those questions where Isaiah says, what are you doing? You're going to Egypt. You're going down and relying and putting your faith in them because of their soldiers and their chariots, because of their military might, because they're trained in warfare. And you're not seeking God, and you're not looking to Him. You're not seeking His presence. You're not seeking His help. This is the opposite of what we find David doing over and over and over in the Psalms. What does David do? He runs to the Lord and he says, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. He goes to the Lord and he pleads for the Lord not to take his spirit from him and to let him dwell in his presence. He wants the Lord there. He wants to look to the Lord. He wants to seek the Lord. He wants to cultivate that presence. And when he says you're not looking to the Lord, the word look is specific. And it doesn't mean to look for what God can give. He's not saying you're not seeking the Lord to give you victory. You're not even seeking Him at all. You're not even going to Him for what He can give you. You're not looking at all. You're not cultivating, living in His presence. You're not seeking to abide in Him and let Him abide in you. David did write in Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We need to be reminded, by the way, that we don't go to God either for what He can give. We go to Him because He has asked us and commanded us and invited us to come. And what a privilege to come through the blood of Christ, through the throne of grace, and to fellowship with God. Do you understand now? We don't need the mediation of a priest. Christ is the high priest. He's opened the way for us to directly come and commune with God and to worship Him, to plead with Him, to abide in His presence. The other truth is that God is present. When we look at His omnipresence, He is everywhere, but He is present with us. He promises never to leave us or forsake us. So if you feel like you need to go somewhere to find the presence of God, God didn't move. Something's off with your feelings. Address your feelings. Repent. You know, that's the problem. The problem is we've allowed something to come in and to lie to us about God. Our emotions have believed it. We feel like He is not there. So we're needing to repent. Repent of that false belief. He is there. There are those who, by the way, who seek His presence. And what they seek and explain as His presence, it's not His presence. There are all sorts of things going on in the church today as people are pursuing the presence of God. But it's not. It's not something that would indicate that there is a reverence or a holiness or a fear of God by any imagination. David again says, in your presence is fullness of joy. This should be the evidence. If you know that you're in the presence of God, that should fuel your joy. You are there in His presence. He is there with you and He will never leave you or forsake you. Psalm 31:20 says, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. God is our protection, hiding in the secret place of His presence. And in Acts 3:19, at the preaching that was going on outside of Solomon's porch at the temple, part of that preaching by the apostles included this: repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What a refreshing thing it should be, and what a refreshing thing it is to enjoy the presence of the Lord, to know that He's there. and to seek Him, not to seek Him for what He can give, but just to look to the Lord, just to seek to abide with Him. The Holy One of Israel here has made Himself near and available. It's not if God had made Himself unapproachable. It's not as if He had gone and hidden and said, "You can't come to Me." It's that the people absolutely were refusing. They were trusting in worldly security. They were trusting in the horses, in the chariots, in the military might, in the trained army of the Egyptians. Hadn't God already long since proved that He was sovereign over Egypt? Think about the stories that these people would have heard all of their life growing up. If the parents were doing what they were supposed to be doing and telling the stories like we're told over and over in the New Testament, remind your children, tell this to your children, pass this on to the next generation. And what are those stories? In every chapter we read it. It's the story that Stephen even repeats and preaches and proclaims to the people who are stoning him in Jerusalem. He preaches to them the truth about what God did to bring the people out of Egypt, to bring them out of bondage, to bring them freedom. And they have forgotten. They have forgotten that God demonstrated His sovereignty in the plagues. He preserved His people in the land of Goshen while the land of Egypt suffered absolute chaos in their agriculture, in their economy. They trusted, and you notice this, if you notice the plagues, everything Egypt worshipped, eventually God used against them. They worshipped the river. The river gave them life. It turned to blood and everything, and it died. They worshipped frogs. God said, "You like frogs? Let me show you what frogs can do." And they were overrun with frogs. And then there was death, and there was lice, and there were mites, and there were all of these storms of things that swarmed over the land. And God said, "Everything that you worship and everything that you trust in, I'm going to remove them one by one." Until finally, He said, "I'm going to take the firstborn." And the real significance there is that even the firstborn of Pharaoh was affected. Why? Because Pharaoh was a deity. Do you realize what God did to set His people free? He killed the son of the false god. And He protected His people covered with the blood of the Lamb. The spotless Lamb that was slain. All of this to proclaim His sovereignty over Egypt. And we read it over and over and over in the Old Testament. And so where does Israel go when they become concerned for their security and their peace and their safety with this oncoming onslaught from Assyria? They turn to Egypt and they send envoys to Egypt and they want Egypt to protect them. They don't seek the Lord. They don't turn to the Lord. They don't come to the Lord. They don't even come and ask God His opinion of the matter. They simply decide to trust in worldly security. In Exodus 14:6, when the people fled, if you want to know what Israel knew about the chariots of Pharaoh, when they fled, how did Pharaoh chase them? He made ready his chariots and took his people with him. So the Egyptians pursued them. All the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea beside Pi Haroth before Baal Zephon. Deuteronomy 7:16, you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. They are escaping. And God has warned His people over and over again, don't worship the gods of the people where you've left or the people where you're going. You worship God. And He demonstrated His presence and His power in a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud, in the giving of the manna and the quail, in the water coming from the rock. He gave them the law. He gave them everything that they needed to be blessed. He poured out grace upon grace upon them, and they complained and complained and complained. They had been pursued by this army. They had seen these chariots. They had seen these horsemen. They pleaded with Moses to let them go back. Instead, God parted the Red Sea. They crossed over, and when the chariots chased them, what happened? They were all drowned in that sea. God wiped them out. You understand, God didn't need an army to do that. He just needed the water. They pursued on the same dry ground that Israel had walked upon. And as soon as Israel was out the other side, the water collapsed on them, drowned them all. This should have been the lesson that was remembered. We're trusting in horses and chariots. They've got some awesome horses and chariots down there. Yeah, but they're not amphibious. Look at what God did. God delivered you from them, destroyed them in the process, and now another army's coming. So you want to go back there and have Egypt help you. Not the Lord who's already proven He can deliver you from these things. But you're using worldly methods and worldly ways. He says there in verse 2, "Yet He is also wise and will bring disaster and will not call back His words. but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. We're given a list of things here that never change. The first is that God's wise. That never changes. God is also wise, especially compared to the Egyptians. God would be the wise choice here. God is wise. God is sovereign. God can take care of you. He has promised to defend you. He has preserved you as a people over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and then a few more times after that. And yet now this time, you want to trust worldly ways instead of trusting the wisdom of God. And you don't even realize. You don't even realize he's telling the people. He says there, He also is wise and will bring disaster. God brings disaster. And the word for disaster here is the word evil. God is going to bring something that's harmful to pass. Why? To accomplish His purposes. Not that God is the author of sin or of wickedness. Understand, evil is not a thing, it's a condition. Evil's not a created thing, it's a condition that exists in rebellion to God. And God is going to turn that rebellion against the evildoers themselves. So even if evil is being perpetrated, God is still sovereign even in that. This is what he's telling them and what they're failing to understand. The commentator Motyer said of this, "If the people see the dreaded Assyrians on the march, then the Lord is in it in all His wisdom, and the way of trust and obedience will carry them through." Do you think God doesn't know Assyria is marching and threatening? Do you think He doesn't already have a plan to deal with them? And what does He tell His people? "Trust me, I have a plan, I can deal with them." And the people say, "We're going to pass. We'll go back to Egypt. We're going to trust Egypt. We're going to trust those who we know can't save us to save us from those that we fear." Because in truth, they're fearing Assyria more than they're fearing the Lord. They're fearing this outward threat, this situation, and they don't even realize that God is the one who's about to bring disaster upon these nations. In Amos 3:7, God tells the people through the prophet Amos, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret to His servants, the prophets." But God's told you what He's going to do. He's told you what He's going to do. Over and over. Again, this is Isaiah repeating what he's already told them in chapter 29. He's repeating it in chapter 31. Amos repeats it. Jeremiah repeats it. The minor prophets repeat it. The prophet's message doesn't change. And yet the people won't listen. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read, "You shall remember that the Lord your God led you the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years." God tells His people, even in your rebellion, even in your complaining, even in the demonstration of how stiff your neck could become, I still fed you and watered you and protected you and led you and delivered you and brought you to the promised land. Of course, we know only two from this group actually went into the promised land. Moses couldn't even go. Why? Because God is holy. Because God is holy. But He tells these people, "Look at what I've done to deliver you in the past. Do you think I can't do that again?" We also see that God's word does not change. He said, "I'm going to bring disaster and will not call back my words. I have declared judgment, and that judgment is going to take place." What's the exception? The exception is if God says, "I'm going to judge, but if you'll return to me, I'll relent." Now, does God change? No, God doesn't change. Who changes? We do. When we repent, then God acts toward us like He says He will when we repent. Nothing changes. He's still going to judge. He promised He was going to judge. When we repent, where does that judgment go? It's been diverted to Christ. You see, God does what He says He's going to do. He's not going to call His word back. His purposes are going to be accomplished. He's going to do what He promises. He also says that He is the enemy of the evildoer and those who would help those who work iniquity. That's got to be pretty serious when God tells you that I'm going to arise, I'm going to become an enemy against the house of the evildoer and against the help of those who work wickedness, iniquity. When God declares Himself your enemy, what hope or help is there? Well, there's only one, and it's in the mediatorial work of Christ. It's Christ bearing the brunt of that wrath. But God says this is what He's going to do. He's not going to call His word back. He's going to bring judgment. Part of that judgment's going to be upon Assyria. He's promised to protect and to provide for Judah, but they simply won't listen. He goes on, He says, now the Egyptians are men and not God. He says, look, they're human. They're not me. What can they do for you? They're men. He says their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They will all perish together. That which is flesh needs life. When God created Adam, you understand that Adam created from the dust of the earth, laying there in the dust, fully formed and created. He wasn't alive until God breathed life into him. It's the Spirit that gives life. The flesh needs to be given life. Isaiah 40 verse 6 says the voice said, cry out. He said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass fades, the flower withers. What endures forever? The word of the Lord. All flesh is grass. We're just a lawn. We need life. We need grace. We need reconciliation. We're flesh. We need the Spirit. The Spirit is life. The Spirit gives life. In Isaiah 42:5, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people in it and spirit to those who walk in it. All of this that is life comes from God. He says you are fleeing out of fear for your life to someone who is just merely human, who himself had to be given life. Their horses aren't spirit, they're flesh. They're going to die. They're going to fail. They are frail. They need what God alone can give. What we learn in these verses is that God is sovereign, not merely positionally. I want you to understand this. When we say God's sovereign, that doesn't just refer to His rank. Because there are those who will say, God is sovereign, and in His sovereignty, He's decided to let you do whatever you want. Well, that's a sovereign God that's sovereign by His position. But God is not sovereign positionally. God is sovereign practically. That means God says, I'm sovereign, and if God ever tells us He's going to let us do what we want, you understand the constraints of that. I'm going to let you do whatever you want, and what you want is bound up by your own fallen will. Because without my intervention, you don't even want what you need to want. There's the myth of libertine free will. We're bound by our nature. God has to interrupt that and give us a new nature so that our will then can conform to His. He is not sovereign only positionally. If you are sovereign only positionally, you have no real power. Think about it this way. I understand that the Queen of England issued an edict this week and ordered all of us treasonous rebels to come back home. Did you celebrate the 4th? Did you see? I loved it because all my friends in Britain were posting, Happy Treason Day, you ungrateful peasants. Well, yes. And then somebody posted George Washington, who said, it's not treason when you win. Well, does the Queen have any real power? She's a figurehead. She does things according to state, but is there any real authority? She has the position, but practically, there's no authority. That's all been given over to the government, to the Prime Minister, to the Parliament. Well, it's the same thing. God says, I'm not just sovereign positionally as God. I'm sovereign practically. Oh, that's right, because I am God. And if the sovereignty is only positionally, then He has no real authority. Who would ever dare tell God that all authority does not belong to Him? When Jesus tells us the very basis for the great commission of taking the gospel to the world is the basis of all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the commission to go and to claim what is His by His authority. So the Lord is sovereign, not merely positionally, but practically. The Lord's omnipotence is not theory, it is reality. God is all powerful. There is not an army on the face of the earth that can withstand His hand. And in fact, when He says this, when the Lord stretches out His hand, both he who helps will fall, and he who is helped will fall down. They will perish together. This is an amazing thought. When it says He stretches out His hand, this is what this means. A mere move of His hand. He doesn't have to go to war. He doesn't have to call all of the angels. He doesn't need chariots and horses. He doesn't even need lightning and thunder. One wave of His hand. One divine touch will reduce Egypt and Judah to nothing. What does he tell us when we get to Isaiah 40? He already tells us all of the nations of the world, all combined before the Lord, are as nothing. Tiny dust on the scale. A drop in the bucket. God can dispose of a nation simply with the move of His hand. Not even talking about the power of His Word. And think about that sight when Jesus comes back to judge the nations and judges them with a sword that comes out of His mouth. That means the rod of iron with which He rules is His Word. Can you imagine? That's not just a wave of the hand. That is the crushing destruction to be under the curse of the Word of God that they have refused to believe. Jesus said it. You're condemned already. Why? Because you didn't believe. What are you condemned by? The very words I've already given you that you've refused to believe. There is your judgment. He's going to judge. But now He says it's just a wave of the hand. It's just one little divine touch. And he who is helped will fall down. They'll all perish together. Egypt, Judah, Assyria, all of them, none of them will stand. He promises then in verses 4 and 5 that He's going to give them complete deliverance. If you would look to me, if you would return to me, which He's going to say in verse 6, if you would repent, if you would listen to what the prophet is saying, I'm going to bring deliverance. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him, he will not be afraid of their voice nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Two similes that he gives here. One is that of a lion defending his prey. And it's the idea that a lion has come, found a sheep, has taken the sheep and is going to eat the sheep, and a band of shepherds get together and try to rescue the sheep from the lion. Good luck with that. What's going to happen? That lion is going to defend its prey. And it's an interesting simile because God's talking about Judah and He says, I'm going to protect you like a lion protects its prey. Meaning you belong to me, and if anybody's going to do anything to you, it's going to be me. You are mine. It doesn't matter how many shepherds they send. You're mine. I'm not going to be disturbed by their noise, by their threats. The Lord is going to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. And then he refers to birds flying about. Birds that are flying about. Meaning you've got complete coverage here. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to surround you. I'm going to take care of you. And in fact, he uses four phrases there that indicate deliverance on every side. Complete, sufficient help on all sides. The phrase at the end of verse 5, defending, he will deliver, passing over, he will preserve. The literal phrasing there is, I'm going to shield you, I'm going to deliver you, I'm going to pass over you, and I'm going to rescue you. So God is going to give help on every side, on all four sides. Meyer again in his commentary said, against the lack of the wisdom of Judah and the pretense of Egypt and the threats of Assyria, the hovering God will prove His sovereign strength. The hovering God. This is the picture. Hovering over prey like a lion. Hovering around like a flock of birds that is surrounded. God has said, I'm going to protect you on every side. Can you just trust me to do that? Because he promises that he will. And he told us in the verses before, I'm not going to call my word back. What I do, what I say I'm going to do, I'm going to do. Do you trust that I can give you complete deliverance? The obvious indication here is that no, they don't believe. And so he tells them in verse 6 and 7, they need to repent or they will perish. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. The people have deeply revolted. You've turned against me. You're not listening to me. You are blind and deaf because you want to be blind and deaf. We've read it in chapter 28, 29. You've already said you want the seers not to see and the prophets not to prophesy. You don't want to hear divine revelation or truth. You want to live in your own reality, your own deception. And you think that Egypt can help. You think that Assyria is the threat. The real threat is to fall under the judgment of God. Jeremiah said about these same people and to them, Judah, when they were in captivity and going into captivity, it's 200 years after Isaiah. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord our God do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so you shall serve aliens in a land that is not yours. Declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people without understanding, who have eyes and see not, who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence, who have placed the sand as the bounds of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass beyond it? And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For among my people are found wicked men. They lie in wait as one who sets snares. They set a trap. They catch men. As a cage is full of birds, so their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and grown rich. They have grown fat. They are sleek. Yes, they surpass the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless. Yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? They have deeply revolted. They are going to be judged. God is not going to call His word back. But in light of that, what does He say to them? Return to Him. Repent. Come back. This is that call to repentance. And it's based upon the certainty of that day. The reason to repent is given in verse 7. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. This is an interesting phrase. There's some difficulty in translating verse 7. Commentators take a couple of different viewpoints on it. The one that seems to be the most common, and the one that seems to fit within the context of the chapter, is this. In that day, which we know that day is the day of judgment. So we know clearly what day that is. It says, in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. And some of the idea that has actually led to a false belief is this idea that you will stand at the day of judgment and be given one last opportunity to cast off your sin and be accepted into heaven. And this is very clearly taught by lots of false teachers. That you don't worry, if you die and find yourself standing before God, He'll give you one last chance, and who in their right mind would stand before God and choose not to obey? Right? Well, the truth is, and we know this from Scripture, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. And at the judgment, you are not given an opportunity to change anything. In fact, at the judgment, your knee will bow and your tongue will confess, not because you believe it, because now you've witnessed it to be true. He is Lord. And that confession is not a confession unto salvation. It's a confession unto the truth, unto the praise and glory of God for judging you in your sin and giving you what you deserve. This is not a second chance at salvation. The way it's phrased is that in that day, men will wish that they could throw away that which is now bringing judgment upon them. I mean, can you imagine to stand before God, to have your works read out from that book at that judgment? Would you not think there would be some tinge of, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that? Even in rebellion and even in wickedness, sinners still know how to be sorry, don't they? Esau sought repentance with tears and couldn't find it. Well, here, the problem and the difficulty is they know what they should have done. They should have thrown away the idols. But they didn't. They clung to their sin to the very end. And Isaiah is saying, in that day, You need to repent now, because in that day, by the time the judgment arrives, it's too late. There is no more grace. It's too late. It's come to the point where there's no opportunity. Commentator wrote on this, Isaiah's awareness that the days leading up to the Assyrian invasion would constitute the spiritual point of no return, of which he was warned at the time of his call. The element of appeal here may well reflect the urgency of his ministry at this period. You understand what Isaiah is saying? Isaiah is saying, repent before it's too late. There will come a time when repentance will no longer be available. At a deeper level, it reminds us, like the ministry of John the Baptist, that penitence and hearing the word of the Lord constitute the only true preparation for the coming and the eschatological acts of God. The only way to be prepared for the judgment is to repent of your sin now and place your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the call to repent. God will act. He will judge. And the only preparation is a believing repentance. Jesus said it. Jesus said it in verses that are often misunderstood. In Luke chapter 13, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Because, you know, bad things only happen to people who deserve it. "I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed him. "Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And then we have the good news of the gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Repent, or you will all likewise perish. This is the fate of sinful mankind. And in that day of judgment, that sin which held you in bondage will bring no relief. There is only one way to be prepared to stand before the judgment seat of God, and it's to stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Amen. There is no other way. There is no other hope. This day is certain. So what must we do? Before it is too late, we must repent. That day will be too late to reject and disgust what they have so long cultivated. Understand, this I thought was a powerful statement. Biblical faith seeks to be ready not to surmount the next crisis. You see, if you listen to the news and if you listen to the world, we have so many things to be upset about and to be fearful over and to be stressed about. The interest rates, Iran, China, Cuba, the border crisis. Trump could get reelected. End of the world. I know. There's all of these things that are facing us every day. And everybody wants to know, how are we going to get through this crisis? How, you know the answer. Raise your taxes. Pay more. Trust the government. Let them give you everything free. And then everything will be okay. Trust us. No. No. You see, biblical faith isn't looking to surmount the next crisis. Never mind, 98% of the things we think in this nation are crises are not truly crises. Folks, we don't know sometimes how good we have it. Amen. Look at the suffering church around the world. Right. And look at our freedom to gather. Right. And to be comfortable. And to be free. I'm not discounting that freedom is always diminishing at the hands of government. But God didn't call us to be free under government. He called us to be free by being a slave of Jesus Christ. We don't need to be worried about overcoming that next obstacle, about surmounting that next challenge. Biblical faith seeks to be ready to stand before God. Because ultimately, that's what matters. We will face uncertainty. Job said it. Man is born unto trouble like the sparks fly upward. Day after day. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. He doesn't today have enough for you to worry about already. And he said, don't worry about any of it. Don't worry about any of it. What do you seek? You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What does that mean? You seek to be able to stand before God covered in the blood of Christ. All the rest of this, it's all fake news. It's all fake news. Because they would tell you to worry about all of these things that God has in the control of His sovereign hand. And I'll tell you this, if disaster befalls our nation, guess whose hand it's coming at? The Lord. So what does the people do? They rejoice and they live like salt and light in the midst of the darkness and the chaos. This is what we do. This is what we're called to. I do believe, and I'm telling younger men that I'm mentoring in the ministry, as I have a heart to prepare the next generation of preachers, I tell them you've not done your job if you haven't warned people in your congregations to be training their children and their grandchildren how to suffer persecution for Jesus Christ. It's coming in this nation. And when it comes, it's not the end of the world. Because the church doesn't grow under affluence. The church grows under pressure. The church grows when it's illegal. The church grows when there's persecution. The church spreads the harder governments try to crush it and squash it. You know where the church is growing today in abundance in the world? You know who's baptizing more believers today? It's happening in secret in China, in Iran, in places you would never imagine because it's against the law. You could lose everything, including your life, for simply naming the name of Christ. And they can't stamp it out. Why? Because faithful men and women are willing not just to live for Jesus, but to die for Him. Because they have this biblical faith. And they know that it's not surmounting the next problem that comes from the hand of a communist government or a cruel dictator. Biblical faith prepares us to stand before God, to give an account for what we've done with the grace given to us, to be salt and to be light, even if it means giving our lives. And the sad thing is, it's not nearly that drastic here, and people are up in arms signing internet petitions all over the place because somebody said a bad word about them or threatened to put them in jail or threatened to sue them. Oh, the heartache. Oh, the suffering. I'm sorry, but church in the West is a wimp. We need to understand that God is sovereign. Not positionally, but practically. And when disaster comes, and it will, God is there in the midst of it. Because it doesn't happen. Listen, it doesn't happen unless it's according to His plan. What does that mean? Trust Him now before it's too late. Trust Him now. Judgment upon the world is coming. It's coming soon enough. And I know, we're ready for God to judge the wicked. I think we all should pray for one more day. For one more opportunity to preach the gospel. For one more task to evangelize. Because you understand, when this day arrives, it is too late. And when this day arrives, we as the church will rejoice in the destruction of the world and its nations and its system. We'll sing a new song, that Babylon has fallen. But you understand, that song is not rejoicing in the wickedness of Babylon. It's rejoicing in the holiness of God. And the only one worthy to be praised in all of it is the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. God tells us then, as the people of Judah, He says, you need to trust Me. He says, I'm going to banish Assyria. I'm going to take care of it. I know you think it's a threat. I know you're fearful. I know you wonder what's going to happen when they get to the border. Don't flee to Egypt. Don't listen to Egypt. Return to Me before it's too late. Verse 8 and 9, He says, then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The immediate crisis is Assyria. He says, they're going to fall. But it's not going to be my men, certainly not by the Egyptians. We know this because the Assyrians saw Judah run to the Egyptians. So the Assyrians went around Judah to the Egyptians and stamped them out. And then on the way back said, we'll take care of Judah on the way home. They're nothing. And then sent a letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah took the letter to the temple before the Lord. The Lord said, I could handle it with one divine touch in the middle of the night without a sword made by men. He wiped out the army of Assyria. Sent Sennacherib home defeated. And from that moment in time, I want you to understand this. This is the greatest nation in the world, the mightiest army in the world, on the brink of world domination. This is every dictator's dream. They finally arrived. There's only one more little, puny, tiny nation that even thought Egypt could help them and we took care of them like it was nothing. This is not going to be a big deal. This is a spot in the road where we're going to camp on the way home, wipe them out, and the world is ours. And God said, not tonight. And from that point in time, Assyria declined. Their armies dissolved. They were captured by other territories and other nations. And they never rose to power again. What did it take? Did it take a great army, a great campaign, a great military leader? No. It took God saying, that's enough. And it was done. And the nation perished. Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of mankind shall devour them. He shall flee from the sword, his young men shall become forced labor. They're going to flee and try to get away, but they're only going to end up in their own captivity. What we see then is that God passes over. He told us that. I'm going to shield you. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to pass over you. I'm going to rescue you. God passes over, but Assyria is going to pass away. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear. Some translations translate that better, that Assyria's rock will fall or will pass away. And it's an exact contrast to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 29. Assyria's rock, their stronghold, will pass away, but Israel's rock will stand. Isaiah 30, 29, you shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain, to the rock, to the stronghold of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. The stronghold of Assyria is going to fail. The stronghold of Israel, the mighty one of Israel, the God of Israel, the rock, he will not be moved. His princes, it says, will be afraid of the banner. The phrase, afraid of the banner, means that the banner of the Lord will shatter the princes of Assyria. They'll be beside themselves. There's no defense against what's coming. This is a description from the Lord, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. The fire and the furnace of God. Zion is indwelt by the God of fiery holiness. And when Assyria attacks, we read it last week in the chapter last week. When Assyria marches on Judah, it's their own funeral procession and they don't even realize it. They're marching to their deaths. Why? Because they're coming against Zion, which is indwelt by the God of fiery holiness. And when Assyria attacks, they will bring themselves to that same holy fire and cannot withstand it. Malachi said it this way, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. Who can abide the day of his coming? He's going to wipe them out. He's going to do this for all of Judah to see. Hezekiah is going to praise the Lord after it happens. But within 200 years, what happens? Even after one of the godliest kings, Hezekiah's grandson Josiah, after he brings a time of reform and revival, we find out that that reform and revival is only enough to bring about 80 to 100 years of peace. And then the judgment's right back at the door. Why? Because as holy as Hezekiah and Josiah are, guess what they didn't do? They tore down the idols, most of them. They tried to reinstitute the right worship of God, but they didn't completely remove sin from the land. Why? Because they couldn't. Because just like the horses of Egypt, they're men and not God. There's only one who can completely remove sin, and that's Christ. And the way He removed it was by taking it upon Himself to bear the full wrath of God for all of our sin. We have been forgiven. We have been reconciled. We have been transformed. While we rejoice in that, meditate on that this week, because in chapter 32, God has in mind a marvelous work to deal with those spiritual problems of closed eyes and closed ears and undiscerning hearts. And His answer is twofold. He's going to send a righteous king and outpour His Spirit in peace. What is He pointing to? Don't worry about Assyria. I'll take care of them with simply a wave of my hand. They'll be gone and fade into history. But I'm going to send a king who is the King of Kings. And I'm going to pour out a Spirit upon you, seal you and indwell you with the down payment of your redemption so that you can hope for that day. That when that day comes, you can stand before God, not in your own righteousness and not even because you believed. You understand, when we stand, what do we confess? We don't confess, "Oh God, I'm so glad You've been merciful to me, a sinner." You know what we confess at that day? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." That's the only way that we can stand. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning and for the promise of grace. We thank You that Your Word is sure, and we thank You that You are sovereign. Thank You for who You are. Father, I pray that You would take our minds off of the situations that seem to trouble us, that really are insignificant in light of eternity. Remind us our call to be salt and light, to be ambassadors of Your kingdom, living and calling, commanding men everywhere to repent, to flee the wrath to come, to trust in Christ. Knowing that as we do, they will not hear, and they will resist, and they will persecute, but they still need to hear, and that's proof of it. Find us faithful to be sowing the gospel, to be willing to pay the price, to work toward those things that truly matter, so that we might be prepared to stand before You. Father, we thank You that You're sovereign. We thank You that You are so good to us. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for counting us worthy to be called Your children. Pray that we would be faithful to imitate You and to walk in love, even as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us. Father, remind us Your grace and Your goodness this morning. All that You have given to us in Christ, knowing that now we can stand before You, worship You as You desire, magnify and exalt You because of the change You've made in us by the work of Your Son. We thank You also this morning for Your Spirit poured out upon us to lead us so that we might walk in Him and be filled with Him, to lead us into truth as the Spirit of truth, to conform us through Your Word, to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Jesus. We thank You for these reminders this morning of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.